There's no limit to what a mother will do for her child. Jesus, according to Mark chapter 7, wanted to get away. In fact, look at the first verse there in verse 24 that was read for us. He went away to this region, and he entered a house, and he didn't want anybody to know, yet he could not be hidden. This tells us some things about Jesus' goals, right? Why has Jesus left to go to this area of Tyre and Sidon? Because he wants some time away. He wants to get away from people. He wants to be hidden. But he could not be hidden. Interestingly, the Bible tells us that this region, Tyre and Sidon, is the region from which Jezebel in the Old Testament hailed. Back in 1 Kings 16, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is heard of evidently by many people. This mother finds her way to him and persists, beseeching his attention on behalf of her daughter. I want us to look this morning at three things that this mother reveals to us, I think, about all godly mothers. We don't know her name. We just know her as the Syrophoenician woman. We'll talk more about that in a second. Three things that I think all godly moms can relate to. In the first place, let's look at her desperation for the Lord. Look at her desperation for the Lord. Back to verse 24, we're told that in this region of Tyre and Sidon is a woman, verse 25, a woman who is a Gentile, verse 26, a woman who is Syrophoenician by birth. This phrase that Mark uses here and that Matthew echoes in Matthew's account of this in Matthew 15, 21 to 23, was a common Greek phrase to distinguish the Phoenicians of Syria from those in North Africa. And so she is called a Syrophoenician to tell us that she evidently hails from this region where Jesus is. We know that she's a Gentile, and that's going to be an important note in Jesus' interactions with her. And then the text tells us, or as we think a little bit more about this area from which she comes, the Old Testament deemed this area to be a wealthy and godless oppressor of Israel. We see this a lot throughout, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Joel and Amos and Zechariah will also mention individuals from this area and the challenge that they presented to the people of God. This woman does not come in any way to detract from Jesus' mission. Instead, it seems as though this woman believes that Jesus is really her only hope. We find out as we read the text that her daughter has a demon. Mark calls it in verse 25 an unclean spirit. Using these terms, unclean spirit and demon, interchangeably. Demonology is a whole study in and of itself. And there's no way that I can satisfy all of our curiosities this morning. Certainly not, even if we were to give this whole lesson to the topic. Suffice it to say for now that it seems as though demons or unclean spirits were permitted by God to come and to inhabit human beings during the first century times. And the casting out of these demons, miraculously, of course, by the power of God, would display the authenticity of Jesus' ministry and of those others who had miraculous spiritual gifts that were able to cast out demons. I don't believe that demons can continue to inhabit people today. And I don't believe that there's anybody alive today who has the power to cast them out. But we know it happened back then. Can you imagine, though, to try and bridge the gap and to put ourselves in the shoes of this mom? And here's her daughter. And her daughter has this thing going on that mom cannot control. And who knows the effect that this is having exactly on the daughter? To my knowledge, neither of the accounts actually give us the details. You know, there were some demons that would come into people's bodies and cause them to commit bodily harm against themselves. And all of that, it seems, against their own will, these demons would come in and take over. Here's this woman who's desperate, completely powerless to save her daughter. And she comes begging, according to Matthew's account in Matthew 15, 21 to 23. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Meanwhile, according to Matthew's account, the disciples, verse 23, are begging Jesus to send her away. Isn't that interesting? Here's this woman, and she comes begging, "Please help me, I'm desperate." Jesus doesn't answer her initially, and the disciples say, "Lord, please, get her out of here. Tell her to go home. We don't want her around us." Of interest, she calls Jesus, in Matthew's account, the Son of David, a messianic designator. Going back to passages like 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, even Matthew, as he opens his account of the gospel in Matthew 1:1, will identify Jesus as the Son of David. She's not the first to call Jesus that in the gospel of Matthew. In fact, the blind men who were sitting by the road called upon Jesus, the Son of David, back in Matthew 9:27, to have mercy as well. The Bible also tells us in Mark's account that she calls him Lord, verse 28, which could simply be a designator of respect. Perhaps she's being essentially polite. At the very least, it shows some degree of humility over against him. Whatever the case, though, she's the only person whom Mark records in Mark's account of the gospel to call Jesus by that term, Lord. The Bible also tells us that as she comes, she falls down at Jesus' feet as she begs him to help. Certainly a sign of reverence. We found Jairus back a few chapters in the Gospel of Mark, who likewise came and fell prostrate before the Lord. Of interest, Jairus is one of the rulers of the synagogue. He bows in worship to Jesus. Here's a Gentile woman, and she comes and bows, giving honor and reverence to Jesus. And that reminds me that the Bible teaches that one day, every knee will bow. You can be a Jewish ruler of a synagogue, or you can be a Gentile woman who's coming begging for her daughter. And it behooves all of us today to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and to bow, whether physically or certainly in our hearts, surrendering our lives to His care, to His will. One day, every knee will be forced to bow and to acknowledge who He is. As we step back and consider this woman who comes in desperation, I'm just wondering, parents, whether you can relate to a situation like this. Maybe you've had a situation where a child and his or her condition has been entirely out of your control, and you're reminded of the fact that if I could fix this, I would. But I'm powerless to do so. But isn't it the case, spiritually speaking, that Jesus is really the only hope for our children? And true success for them rests in their knowledge of Him and their relationship with Him. Do we want them to get a good education? Of course we do. Do we want them to pursue something that they really love and find a way to earn a living from that? Oh, that'd be great. But if they do all of those things and are very successful from a worldly perspective, all while missing Jesus, then we failed. This woman comes in desperation. Jesus, you're my only hope. And in a sense, each of us as parents pray, help them to know Jesus. Help them to love Jesus. Help them to follow Jesus. Because after all, He's our only hope. And He's their only hope. Here's a mom who comes to Jesus in desperation. But as we continue reading through this account, we see in the second place not just her desperation, but also her determination. A determination for her daughter. There's a sense in which she won't take no for an answer. Now, that's not in a disrespectful way. In fact, we're going to see that she's very humble in what she does. But she's determined. And in that determination, we see an understanding on the part of this Syrophoenician mother that really exceeds the understanding, certainly, of Jesus' critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, and even to a degree, at least in Mark chapter 7, of the disciples themselves. Here's a woman who gets it. Now, to see that, we have to wade through what appears to be on the surface a particularly troubling section of Scripture. Can you believe that Jesus said that to her? Picking up at verse 27, He said to her. Now remember, initially He doesn't respond. The disciples say, tell her to go away. She continues pleading according to Matthew's account. And then He speaks. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In addition to that, Matthew tells us in Matthew 15:24 that He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before Him saying, Lord, help me. Why does Jesus call this poor lady a dog? I can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know, as we dig into this a little bit, we know that by mentioning the children, He's talking about those of the house of Israel. It's interesting when He says, let them be fed first. He uses the same term that was used of the feeding of the 5,000 that said they ate until they were full. In fact, the NIV says, let the children eat all they want. The New King James and the American Standard in this text translated, let the children be filled. But let them be filled first. Now, doesn't first imply that there's more to come after that? He doesn't say they only get it. He says they're going to get it first. And that reminds me, for example, of what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or, for example, in Acts 13, verse 46, where Paul, on his missionary travels, you know, they've continually been rejected by the Jews. And so Paul says, all right, because you've rejected this message, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And as I keep reading in Acts 13, we read that the Gentiles are happy to receive this message and are grateful for the fact that it is being preached to them. What Jesus is doing, at least at a fundamental level, is sharing with this woman what He says in Matthew's account. My purposes in coming are chiefly to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Some commentaries will note that the term translated dogs here could be translated puppies, which takes it out of the realm of like the dogs wandering the streets to, you know, some kind of household idea. I don't know if I can be completely convinced of that, but maybe they're trying to smooth it over a little bit. And evidently, maybe that's a possibility. I don't know. Some of you can tell me whether that is or not. At the end of the day, what I think Jesus is ultimately doing is testing this woman's faith. He's evoking a response from her. And in a sense, Robert Mellick points out in the New American Commentary, he is acting a parable before her. I mean, he's like living this parable where he's trying to get her to respond with an acknowledgement of the fact that he came chiefly for the household of Israel. Of course, once his church is established, he has already had instructed back in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, to preach this message of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It had always been God's plan that the gospel be for all and that Jesus died for all. But because the Jews are the children of the covenants of promise, they get the message first. How does this woman respond to that? As Americans, I think we tend to sort of bristle up at a thought like that. Maybe just as people living in a modern age, right? What do you mean calling me something like that? What do you mean you can't take the bread that belongs to somebody else and give it to me? That it's not right to do that. But if we step back just a minute, we really have to ask ourselves, do I deserve the bread from the Father's table? Do I deserve a seat at the Father's table? And look at how this mother responds to what Jesus says. In the first place, I just want to point out four things about her response. Number one, she understands that the coming kingdom is meant for all people. She comes and she identifies Jesus with messianic designators. She calls him the Son of David. Yes, I know that you're a descendant of the promises that were specifically given to the Hebrew nation, but just by her coming and the desperation of her plea and the fact that she believes that Jesus can do something about it, she indicates an understanding that just prior to, the disciples were struggling with. In fact, back in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus is talking about how it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out from your heart. And Mark inserts this inspired parenthetical analysis in verse 19. By talking about this, he declared all foods clean. And then in the very next account, in Mark's narration, we have a woman who's a Gentile, and Jesus ultimately is going to help her. She understands, it seems, maybe to some degree, that ultimately Jesus' blessings are for her as well. In the second place, she recognizes that any amount of God's blessings have an untold amount of power, and that the bread that is on the table, as Jesus uses this analogy, comes from an endless supply. Jesus can help her. She knows he can. In addition to that, here's a mom who acknowledges the fact that she's a beggar. Look at what she says in verse 28 and note the humility of this. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's the first and only person to successfully engage and in some way even kind of to counter what it is that Jesus had initially said. She's also the first person in the Gospel of Mark to engage Jesus in a discussion, a constructive discussion about his mission and his ministry. "Yes, Lord, I acknowledge that what you've said is true, that you were sent just to the household of Israel. But Lord, even the dogs under the table benefit from the crumbs that are dropped. She doesn't mind accepting the role of a beggar. And she knows that there's an untold amount of power, even in the smallest blessing from God. Jesus, I'm fine with God's crumbs. I don't have to have a seat at the table. I don't have to come and be a part of this huge feast. Lord, if you'll just allow a small blessing for the sake of my daughter, then I know that that will cure her. I know that that will do what it needs to do for her. Just the smallest amount of God's blessing is enough. She's fine. Understanding that wherever God's blessings are poured out and to whomever God's blessings are given, all people around will benefit. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Look then in the third place at her devotion to the Lord. We've seen her desperation. She comes with a problem that she has no bearing to fix. I can't do anything about this. But Lord, you can. And I'm dedicated to the well-being of my daughter. And Lord, I know that you're the one who can do something about this. And even as Jesus tests her faith, her response indicates her devotion to him. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus says, Matthew 15, verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Note that her faith was expressed in words and actions demonstrating her conviction. It wasn't merely something that she said she believed. It was something that she demonstrated she believed. She did that in what she said, and she did that in what she did. And Mark tells us at the end of our account in Mark 7, 29, Jesus' response is, "For this statement," the New American Standard says, "because of this answer, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Now here's a woman who had the faith to come to Jesus. And now she has the faith to go back home, leaving Jesus' presence. See, evidently the daughter is back at home. And Jesus sends her back home and says, "I want you to go to your daughter now. She's well. The demon's been cast out. That unclean spirit isn't plaguing her, oppressing her anymore." She had the faith to come and she had the faith to leave. And this morning, parents, can you relate? Have you ever found yourself on your knees begging for something on behalf of your child? And then I wonder, how does Jesus respond to that? How does God the Father respond to that? You remember Jesus says, if you dads want to give good things to your children, don't you think that your heavenly Father wants even more to give good gifts to his children? And while Jesus tests her faith, there's no doubt that Jesus has compassion in his heart for the things that are going on in both the Syrophoenician mother's life and that of her daughter. This morning, parents, do you have the faith to speak boldly before the throne of God, fully confident that God will take care of you and of your family? This woman approached in faith, and this woman leaves in faith. The interesting thing about this account is that the text does not tell us how she responded. We don't have a verse that says when she got home, she found her daughter was well and she rejoiced. How do you think she reacted? The Bible says that Elijah went to stay with a widow of Zarephath. As it just so happens, that's in the same region where Jesus is here in Mark chapter 7. This is 1 Kings 17. And of course, this poor widow's son dies. And Elijah, by the power of God, raises that son from the dead. And at the end of that account, in 1 Kings 17:24, the widow of Zarephath erupts in the praise of God, and she exclaims, "Now I know that you're a prophet of God, and the things you say are true." And in my mind, the Syrophoenician mom reacts similarly. Look at the power on display, the power of Jesus on display in an unnamed mother who placed all of her trust in the Lord. But this morning, as we conclude, even though, yes, we're preaching this sermon today because of the significance of Mother's Day, but I want you to see the power of the gospel in this message. Look at the magnificent picture of salvation that we find here. Yes, we're all, in one degree or another, dogs under the table with no rights on our own as members of the family to sit at the table, to eat the feast. But we come recognizing that just the smallest morsel of God's blessing is infinitely powerful. We come realizing that while I do not deserve a place at the table, there is plenty of food on the table for me. And then Jesus dies for me, and I can be washed in His blood, and thus I become an heir with Him. Sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. I can now call God my Father, and Jesus invites us to a seat at the table. To the great feast that is to come when all of God's people are gathered together. In Him, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I'm no longer a dog, but a child. I'm no longer under the table, but I'm seated at the table. This morning, your sin may be greater than you realize. But His grace is greater than you can imagine. We may find ourselves from time to time in life in the shoes of the Syrophoenician woman, beseeching our Father on behalf of another. But we equally may find ourselves, in fact, no doubt we will at times, beseeching God on behalf of ourselves. Begging His mercy, begging His blessing, feeling unworthy to even have the privilege of doing that, but knowing that any blessing from God is sufficient to thoroughly bless, to save, to offer hope. And that's the hope that we get to offer this morning. I don't know where you are today in terms of your spiritual life, but I know this. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And what's more, He died to save you and to make you a child of God. And so this morning, if you're not a child of God, won't you come to the feast? Come to the place that He wants to have for you at the table. Come in obedience and submission. Come as a beggar. And then let Him make you a child. If you're subject this morning to heaven's invitation, come to the front while we stand.